Again, if you were with us last week, you will know that we're doing things differently, not only in terms of morning prayer week by week, but we're also having a little bit more of an interactive learning time together. This is one of the advantages, I think, of the summertime is that people show up to church late, number one, super relaxed, which is great, but also, and that's not a dig at all, I get it. But we also actually get a chance to be relaxed, too, with each other in conversation and explore with one another together. So what we're doing over the month of July, at least anyways, is we're looking at the book of 1 Peter. We dug in last week to a passage in the first chapter. This week, we're diving in, as you heard read this morning, into chapter 2, which is good. Let's just review a little bit about the book, generally, and where we were last week. This is a letter. It was written in the early 60s. As I mentioned last week, this isn't the 1960s we're talking about. This is the 60s of the first century. And so churches scattered throughout present-day Turkey. Asia Minor is how we would understand that traditionally. But modern-day Turkey got these communities, Christian communities. And Peter, likely it's Peter himself, working with Mark within a certain kind of community, writing to these communities. And they're largely made up of Gentile believers. There's lots of evidence of that throughout Peter's letter. They're living on the margins of their society, too. These aren't well-to-do folks, kind of an elite class of individuals. Most likely, many of them are resident aliens, all the way through to kind of the slave classes of the day. This is what these communities are comprised of, folks who are kind of struggling on their way and scattered about, and Peter's addressing them in the condition that they find themselves in. We had fun, I think, last week, and it was a little unsettling, I think, at points too, to realize, wow, there's a big difference between that kind of a group of people and folks like ourselves, where we happen to live in the world and the kind of conditions that we live with day to day. We're going to have a chance to explore that a little bit more. Last week, though, Peter opened with a prayer and makes his readers, not only overhearers, but participants in that prayer, praising God for all the amazing things that he has done, bringing us, joining with them, to new life, into a living hope. This is kind of the language that Peter was using last week. He talks about suffering, the real suffering that these churches are undergoing, not only because of their status within as marginalized people within the culture, but also because they're Christians, and they would at least stand out as kind of weird or unusual for that at this time. So suffering, right. The amazing thing that Peter does, though, is that he reframes suffering. Suffering isn't something that actually throws all these good things that God has done into jeopardy. Quite the opposite. The suffering that they are undergoing can actually be, in a really interesting way, leveraged towards the good ends that God has for them. Being not just difficult times and trials to be sort of endured and you sort of grin and bear it, but rather it can be a way of refining faith and love and hope. This is where we were last week, and we had a chance to explore what that might mean for people like us too, and realized how important it is to ourselves come and give thanks for these amazing things that God has done for us, but also this being the ground for how we serve in the world out of the incredible gifts that God has given us beyond the spiritual kind of gifts that he has for us. Today, we're into a new chapter. We're going to carry on this exercise that we did last week as well. I'm going to read this passage again. And then what I'm going to do is just pause for a few moments and give freedom then for first impressions, things that are standing out for us right off the page of Scripture, not necessarily profound thoughts or big ideas or anything like that at all, but just things that are standing out, images that are cropping up for you that have caught your attention, that you find at least interesting or maybe unsettling, encouraging in some way. And we can begin there, and then we'll fill out a conversation and land together on some of the good things that God has for us through his word. Let me stress this. There's freedom to share in a time like that, but there's also freedom to be quiet, too. And all the introverts breathe a sigh of relief. right? This is true, though. I mean, when we're in community, active listening is a really important form of participation. And so we need to realize that in as much as engaging with each other and sharing out some of the things that we're finding as helpful as well. Let me read this passage one more time. And as I read it this time, be considering the things that are standing out for you in one way or another, that are impressing you, and then we'll begin there. Here we go. Beginning at verse 22. This is on page 1122 in your Bibles, if you'd like to follow along. I see some of you got your phones out too, which is awesome. If you want to look up passage on your phone. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's take a few moments. Okay, things that are standing out for us here. Again, not necessarily profound thoughts or big ideas, but things that are standing out. Yeah, Casey.
Self-professed workaholic, family workaholics, the entire image of the field of grass and flowers and everything going to rot was very telling.
It was telling. So this image of grass of the fields and the flowers and so on going to rot was telling. Telling in what way? Okay. So maybe you can relate to Casey, the tendency that we have to invest our achievements with so much, imagining that these are the things that are going to last, and we spend all of our time working hard and so on. But the image that we have here is one of falling down kind of into death. That the flowers of the field. This is true of our own lives too, and it's one of the things that we can oftentimes forget, and it's standing out for us. Good. Other things that are standing out. Yeah, Leif.
Having a different translation, I thought it was interesting. In 1 Peter 2, verse 3, you say, the version that you have says, now that you have tasted.
Yes. Yeah.
Multiple translations have, if indeed you have tasted and seen what the Lord is
good. Yeah, if indeed you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And I think that actually that translation is much more helpful for capturing what Peter is doing rhetorically there. Right? He's saying, listen, you know, you should be craving spiritual milk here if, in fact, you have tasted that the Lord is good. That might cause us to go, whoa, my goodness, I wonder why I wouldn't be craving spiritual milk, right? Why I wouldn't be going to the Lord for those good things from Him. If that's not an instinct that I have, then maybe I haven't yet tasted that God is good. That's one of the implications, I think, of that verse, which is, thanks, Leif, that's really, really helpful. Other things that are standing out for us. Sarah. Okay. That's great. Okay, so the regardless of where we've been or where we're at and so on, we can always make that decision to go back and to purify ourselves once again, right? Obeying the truth once again. This actually ties back into the obedience that Peter speaks of in the very first verse of this letter. Right? The very first verse of the letter, obedience is spoken of there too, but it's obedience to whom? Jesus Christ. There. So this isn't sort of like truth in some abstract way. This is actually about coming to Jesus and being renewed and another sort of Bible term, sanctified, made holy, right? Once again, so good. This happens once, but it happens multiple times. We come back. Dimitri, yeah. Sorry, Paul. Yeah. We can do it. Great, lots of stone imagery, which in some way is really weird, isn't it? Because we're talking about newborns who are, newborns who are like craving spiritual milk and all that. We're in the nursery, aren't we? And then suddenly, where are we? We're on the construction site, right? With stones and buildings and what's going on there. That's a very abrupt shift, and clearly Peter is not afraid of mixing metaphors for different things. So it goes. But that's a great observation. So stone imagery. We also have the imagery of babies, right? And kind of nursery-like imagery. Paul?
It is rather humbling, the reminder from verbal in the Old Testament, I guess Isaiah or something, the like grass, just flowers, our day is short. They have their beauty, but don't get built up in your head about it. But on their end, contrasting later.
So this is tying, just before you go on, this is just tying back into Isaiah 40, which is quoted for us, the flowers and the grass, just to kind of, so we can all hear.
It's humbling, but it's also, the gospel isn't that you're just that.
Yes.
And that, again, later on, it goes, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood.
Yes.
But it's not in and of ourselves, though, but it's because of Christ and Christ's mercy.
Super helpful, yes.
Grass that's filled beyond just in itself, like it's more.
Excellent. So we all know organic life generally runs down to death, but what Paul's saying here is that that's not all that we are. Here in this context, there is this thing called an imperishable seed, right? That Peter associates with the Word. Did you notice how that works wonderfully with the passage from Matthew 13 this morning about this Word? Right? That's like a seed that's being thrown about and the way that different people are responding to that word. Well, Peter's doing something very similar here and saying there's an imperishable seed that doesn't cause us to run down to death, that actually ties into Jesus' resurrection, which has very, very different kind of results, which bears very, very different results. Okay, so this theme of love, this strong theme of love for one another comes out there positively. And not just sort of, it's not a throwaway, right? Peter's doubling down. He says deep affection for one another. Not just sort of love, of course we're all supposed to do that. No, deep affection. So stated positively like that, but then negatively, verse 1 of chapter 2. What are we to be ridding ourselves of? Can we say them out loud? Malice. These are the things that we're to be ridding ourselves of. Notice that those are social kind of sins, aren't they? They imply that you're with others in community in a certain respect. So loving one another deeply from the heart, and the flip side of that is to avoid, to rid ourselves of these sins that cause us to play power games with each other, is really what, what's going on there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. Yeah, it's a result. Super helpful. Okay, that's great. So we're not just, Peter is not just addressing individuals among others. He's addressing people who are bound up in community with one another, members of a body. Very, very different. Individuals among others, members of a body, totally different scenario. And what's being suggested here by Sarah is that the purification that Peter has in mind isn't just for our own personal holiness or something like that in an individualistic way. It's actually meant for a shaping a whole life that you have with other people here. It's shaping a life. That kind of purity and obedience isn't just about yourself. It's about a certain outcome for the community that of which you're a part. Other people turning their attention to Jesus as well, loving one another in a scenario like that. Mm-hmm.
I'm wondering where the hope is for those who are destined to disobey.
I'm wondering where the hope is for those who are destined to disobey. That's what Anne said. Okay, next question. That's unnerving language, isn't it? And there's been much debate about this, right, in church history, trying to puzzle through those who are chosen, after all, in a positive way, and those who are destined in a different way. And I'm not sure that we're going to get to the end of that one here. One thing, though, to note, I think, is the very real danger of stumbling over this cornerstone. I think that that's actually a helpful thing. Regardless of what we make of the destinational kind of language that's there, I think that it's actually helpful for us to go, whoa, hold on just a minute. And let's take into account that Peter is the one who's talking about this stone language and stumbling language. This should remind us of an episode in the Gospel of Matthew in particular, where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, oh, you're the Christ, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, gold star, you got it right. And guess what? You've got a different name now. You're the rock. You're Peter, Petros in Greek. You're the rock. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And Peter's like, wow. That would have been an unnerving moment, I'm sure, for him. But also kind of affirming in another way. Well, it's not very long in that same context that you have Peter pushing back on Jesus. Because Jesus says, actually, what's going to happen now is that I'm going to suffer and actually be killed at the hands of the religious leaders. And Peter's like, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord. Remember, you're the Messiah. That doesn't happen to the Messiah. That doesn't happen to the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus comes back even harder. Get behind me, Satan, he says. Just imagine Peter's face in a moment like that. Get behind me, Satan. And what does he say next? You've become a stumbling block. You've become a stumbling block. This person named the rock becomes a stumbling block in that moment. And here we have Peter drawing on the same kind of language, slightly differently. Here the real danger is that we trip up on Jesus himself, right? Rather than Jesus kind of talking about Peter, it all gets turned that way. Jesus also talked about himself in the gospel like this, though. The real challenge that Jesus poses for stumbling over him and misunderstanding what he's about. I wonder, right? And where does that instinct come from? Where does that instinct come from to say, no, that's not going to happen to you, Lord, like Peter was saying? And to be completely missing the way that God works, surprisingly through suffering, a suffering kind of love, a laying down a life kind of love. Peter wasn't open to that in that moment. I wonder if that isn't partly related to what's going on here too. That might be getting ahead of ourselves, though. Other impressions before we kind of move on. Mm-hmm. This row. The two ways that that. Got it. Okay, so we are being brought together. This is a weird sort of exhortation in a way. Be brought together and be built up is kind of what Peter's saying here. That's a very strange sort of thing because there's the recognition that this is God's work. This is what God is up to. Right? So being brought together as these living stones with a cornerstone, the chief kind of stone. That if you don't get that one right, the whole building gets wobbly and all crazy, right? That's kind of the idea of a cornerstone, is that it sets everything plumb and true. And then everything around it gets built up properly. But it's important to realize that the work of the building up isn't chiefly ours, though we are responsive participants in it, in the sense that we've got an exhortation right in front of us here. Be built up. Be built up. Mm-hmm. Okay, so isn't that interesting? You've got exiles, aliens, and so on who are out in the Roman Empire, scattered throughout Asia Minor. Peter speaks to this group of churches kind of on those terms, and then turns everything here around, and suddenly there are a royal priesthood, a chosen people, a holy nation. This is the kind of language that's applied. That's fascinating. And elected on the basis of God's mercy and all the rest. What do you make of that language? Chosen people. Chosen people, royal priesthood. What kind of language is that?
Anglican?
there's actually something really important that just happened there. It was funny. Nice. That's the first important thing that happened. That was really, really funny. But here's the other thing that happened too. The Anglican Church in particular has, you know, a connection to the state that a lot of free churches don't. Many of us come from a free church background, Brethren, Baptist, and so on, evangelical background. For those of us who grew up in the Anglican Church, we wouldn't see ourselves separated from the state so much as in concert with, right? And that can make things really tricky when it comes to this language of royal priesthood, chosen people, and all the rest. What are some of the ways that can get abused? And what are the ways that it has been abused? Dimitri? Right, if we were to apply it, perhaps it might be a way of pandering too. But here's something that's interesting in this context. Again, Peter is speaking to people who are on the margins of their community and are weirdos. That's a very different scenario. And he's actually dignifying them in an unexpected way. Very few people in those churches would have had any sense of what it would mean for themselves to be part of a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Like, that's privilege. That's power. That's what that kind of language is. But what's the problem, though, when the church becomes ascendant within Western society? What's the problem with that kind of language for a people and a church? What are you thinking, Judith?
I'm thinking that it creates insiders and outsiders.
It creates insiders and outsiders, number one. They forget their grass and that they're flowers. That's really helpful. No, that's really good.
Well, and that the system which they're chosen by God, Israel.
Right.
So that's a very different context than just snuggling up to empire.
Snuggling up to empire. I think that's a wonderful little metaphor there, I think, for what the danger is. The snuggling up to empire. Not just the snuggling up, though. It's like... Do we want to press it further? Getting into bed with empire is really the problem. And then mixing up the purposes of the church and the purposes of state, of the state. And all of a sudden, crusading becomes a real option. Right? This is part of our legacy. We have to like stare at this together. Whether we're part of Free Church or not, whether we're Cradle Anglicans or Baptist, this actually matters for us to stare into it. This is the real danger if we just simply try to apply this right off the page to our own context. We are people of power and privilege and so on, relatively speaking, in our own context, in a way that wouldn't have been true for the people who were listening to Peter speak to in this context. So, I've got a question. What then are the responsibilities of this royal nation, of this royal priesthood? What are the real responsibilities? What does it look like to behave as a royal priesthood, a chosen nation?
Be a servant of the people.
Okay, to be a servant of the people. Do we see elements of that even here? Anne, do you... I think that's a wonderful answer. I think that that's entirely true, too. To be people who serve in love. Absolutely. What do we see right within this passage, though, in terms of the responsibilities of those? Let me tie in a little bit to fill the context out a little bit off of what Stephen said. So royal priesthood, is actually language that was, in fact, applied to Israel in the Old Testament. If we went all the way back to Exodus 19, this is sort of Mount Sinai, right on the cusp of the law being given. God's people come up and out of Egypt and oppression in Egypt and so on. And how are they identified by God? They're identified as a holy priesthood in the world, together, not as individuals or people like this, like who have a collar. You know what this is, right? This is a sign of our mutual responsibility as priests. That's what this is. There's something special about standing here and being this dude. This is about what we do together. And it's just a reminder of what we do together. Right, we've got this priestly status. Now, what was it for Israel in their time? How were they to function as priests in the world? What were they supposed to do? They were to let everyone know in the world who Yahweh was. Not only in word, but also in deed. And they really struggled to do that. Jesus shows up. God with us, literally. God with us. Forming a whole new kind of community of people that are now going to orient themselves to Him. God in the flesh, as the chief priest of all priests. But we get to be responsive participants with Him in this community called the church now. No longer tied to ethnic Israel, but open to each and every one of us, no matter where we are. That busts everything wide open, doesn't it? But we have a similar responsibility, though. And what is that? Where do we see it here? Right in the near the end. Oh, we were almost saying it in unison.
Sure. Yeah. To declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light.
In the Old Testament, that would have been God's people saying, whew, look at how we were brought up and out of Egypt and oppression there. This is the God who does that. And our whole way of life is oriented to that God and to the kind of love that He's expressed to us and mercy that He's expressed to us and so on. That was what the mission was then. Now, we have a similar mission, but what are we doing? We are pointing to Jesus and how God has worked in and through Jesus to bring us into light out of darkness. And it's our joy to share that in one respect. But secondly, there might be another way. And it's, I think, related to what Anne is talking about here, and what Tom picked up on.
So once you were not a people, now you're a people.
Once you were not a people, now you are a people.
That is, once you had not received mercy,
once you hadn't received mercy and now you've received mercy, yes, that sets up a whole new kind of scenario. This is how we are in relationship to God, and this is meant to be broadcast everywhere. So what if we were to define ourselves as people who've received mercy? Keep going.
And as people who are supposed to declare God's praises.
And as people who are supposed to declare God's praises. And what if one of the things that goes along with that is that we're to love one another with deep affection, ridding ourselves of malice and slander and these other things that it's all about a power game, as if we have not received mercy, as if we haven't been stabilized fundamentally by God's grace and His grace alone, that we would work even for these things that are hard to work for, like justice for the poor and the marginalized, that we would do that out of God's grace rather than power moves amongst ourselves. With humility, recognizing that we actually don't have any claim to the good things that we actually have to offer and to say. Everywhere. We have no claim on it. God has a claim on us, and that's it. And we're learning to respond to that in faith, in love. We're meant to evince this in our life together. This love is, again, not a throwaway love. It's actually a risky, vulnerable love that requires sacrifice. You just have to go to some of the passages that we have elsewhere in the New Testament to know that. Think of Romans 12. Let me read this little bit, and then we'll end here. I urge you, brothers and sisters, hear it, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There it is. That's involvement in a priestly activity, right? What does it look like to present our bodies like that? Paul tells us in the rest of the chapter. Let me read it. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people in a low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so far as depends on you, live in peace with everyone. In other words, practice sacrificial love together. In community, because it's a sign of the new thing that God's doing in the world. Yeah. None of this should be a surprise to us either, because Jesus himself puts it front and center with the new commandment that he gives us. Here it is. A new command I give you. I'm reading out of John 13. Love one another. As I have loved you, so love one another. Why? Just so you can be a little clique in a club? No. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. That's priestly activity in the world, based in God's mercy and his grace for all of us. Let's pray together.